Let us open God's word to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. As you're looking that up, I'd just like to read the bands. Benjamin, Kristen, Nicholas Gesh, and Susan Joyce Gitchelar have expressed their desire to be united in marriage on Saturday, July 23, 2005, at 1 p.m. at First Christian Reformed Church of Hamilton. If there are no lawful objections, the ceremony will take place on that date. Please pray for them, that the Lord will bless them, and that they may be a blessing and a testimony as they are united before God. Our study of Mark's Gospel has brought us to the 13th chapter. I'm going to begin at the 12th chapter, verse 41, and then I'll read through to chapter 13, verse 13. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quadrant. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And then Jesus' discourse continues following that which we hope to look at, the Lord willing, in coming weeks. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people of Israel found themselves in a serious dilemma. They had gone out to fight the Philistines, and they had taken the Ark of God with them into battle. But because of their sin, not only were they defeated in battle, but the Ark of God was also captured by the Philistines. When a messenger came back with the terrible news that Israel had lost the battle, that the two sons of Eli were dead, and that the ark had been captured, Eli's daughter-in-law went into labor and gave birth to a son. After giving birth, she died. And the midwife named her son Ichabod. Boys and girls, why was the son named Ichabod? Then she named the child Ichabod, saying what? "The glory has departed from Israel." The glory has departed from Israel. In our text for this morning, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, Jesus had just finished teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. And as far as we can tell, this was his last visit to the temple. When he left it for good. Jesus had made it very clear that the religious activity at the temple was practically meaningless. There were still some who came to the temple who worshipped with a sincere heart, as the poor widow in chapter 12. But on the whole, the word Ichabod was an appropriate description of the temple. The glory has departed. Jesus was not impressed whatsoever with the goings-on at the temple. And when he left it with a solemn prophecy of destruction. The glory had indeed departed from the temple, Ichabod, and it was ripe for destruction. Mark 13 predicts the destruction of the temple, and at the same time, it gives us a glimpse of the last days. Destruction of the temple and a glimpse of the last days. I want us to focus on three things: Jesus' prediction, Jesus' explanation, and Jesus' consolation. Jesus' prediction, Jesus' explanation, and Jesus' consolation. We begin with Jesus' prediction. It was probably Tuesday afternoon of his final week on earth when Jesus went out of the temple. On Friday of this week, he would be offered up as the sacrifice for sin. Mark tells us that as Jesus was departing from the temple, one of his disciples pointed out to him the grandeur of the temple. "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." The disciples were very impressed, and understandably so. There was no denying that the temple was impressive. It was a massive structure, magnificently decorated. Herod had spent 46 years building it, and it was still not quite completed. It was nearing completion. The temple had become one of the most impressive buildings in all of ancient architecture. One Roman historian said that it was a place of incredible wealth. Some of the stones measured 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 12 feet wide, and weighed an estimated 100 tons. The Jewish historian Josephus mentioned stones that were up to 67 feet long. Think about that, boys and girls, just to get an understanding of how large these stones. These stones in the temple were the size of boxcars or buses. They were massive. When the disciples said, "Teacher, behold what manner of stones and what buildings are here," they had good reason to be awed. It was one of the great wonders of the Roman world. For the disciples, who were country boys, fishermen from Galilee, the sight of the temple was breathtaking. Therefore, Jesus' response must have left them in a daze. In verse 2, Jesus told them that this great temple was going to be utterly destroyed. Verse 2. Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus predicted the complete destruction of the temple. All the beautiful buildings and courts which had taken 46 years to build at enormous cost. All of that would be destroyed. The pride and joy of the people was going to be cast down. The structure, which rose to 150 feet, would be reduced to a heap of rubble. Congregation, who can predict the future? Who can predict events that will take place years down the road? Who can do so with absolute accuracy? Jesus was able. He is the greatest of all prophets, who was able to speak very specifically to the disciples about striking events that were going to happen within their lifetimes. The disciples would see with their own eyes, at least some of them would see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears, the unspeakable deeds that would unfold in Jerusalem. All that Jesus had said about the future took place. The judgment that came upon Jerusalem confirmed the truth of his words. He was the divine prophet. Under the command of the Roman general Titus, the temple was comprehensively demolished in 70 AD. Well, then shortly after Jesus' prediction of verse 2, he and his disciples departed from the temple, crossed the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem, and ascended the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, they could see across the Kidron Valley to where the temple stood. It was an amazing sight. They could see the massive stones. They could see the marble. They could see the courts. And as they sat there on the Mount of Olives with the temple in view, Jesus' statement of verse 2 was still very fresh on their minds. All of this was going to be destroyed. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. As they pondered the future of the temple and the future of Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him with a question. Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Matthew's gospel adds, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Pay attention to Matthew's version. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Matthew's gospel helps us to understand the rest of this passage. In their question, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, the disciples seem to equate the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the world. They seem to believe that if the temple was destroyed, well, that would be the end of history. In the verses that follow, Jesus taught them that the destruction of the temple would not be the end of the world, but that the destruction of the temple was indeed a foreshadowing of the end of the world. Jerusalem's fall would typify the end of the world. The question of the disciples, as found in Matthew's gospel, concerns two topics. Number one, when will these things be? An obvious reference to the destruction of the temple. And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? A reference to Christ's second coming. Since the question of the disciples concerned these two topics, we may conclude that Jesus' discourse will deal with both of them. In the following verses, Jesus speaks both of Jerusalem and the last days. In order to understand these verses, we need to see that Jesus is not speaking only about the destruction of Jerusalem or only about the second coming of Christ in judgment, but rather he is combining the two and using the destruction of Jerusalem as a type of what will happen in the last days. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament where two separate events, far removed from one another in time, are spoken of as if they are very close together. Theologians call this prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic foreshortening. I've mentioned to you on another occasion that prophetic foreshortening has been compared to what happens when you look at mountain peaks in the distance. When you look at a mountain peak in the distance, there may appear to be only one mountain peak, when in fact there are others many miles apart. From a distance, several mountain peaks appear as though they are close together. It is only when you come closer to the mountain peak that you realize that there are others many miles away. What appeared to be one mountain peak is in fact two or more. Well, that is what we find in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah saw the destruction of Babylon and the final day of the Lord as if they were one event. The prophet Zephaniah saw judgment for Judah and a final catastrophic judgment as if they were one event. Well, congregation, that is also, I believe, what we have here in Jesus' discourse in Mark chapter 13. Two separate events are merged into one. The destruction of Jerusalem serves as a type of the last days. If we keep this in mind, that it is not as difficult to make our way through these verses. Let's move on then from Jesus' prediction, which initiated this discourse, to Jesus' explanation. Jesus' explanation. Look with me, please, to verse 5. Verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Jesus said, beware of false Christs and false prophets. Beware of false Christs and false prophets. Now, historians tell us that before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there were many false Christs and false prophets. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, said that the country was full of magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. End quote. False Christs and false prophets contributed to the decline and fall of Jerusalem. Many were led astray by those who claimed to be messengers of God. Jesus warned his disciples not to be deceived by them. He warned them not to be misled. Now, congregation, false Christs and false prophets were not only a problem at the time of Jerusalem's fall, but they have been a problem throughout history right up to the present day. The Christian church has suffered from deceivers in every generation. But as we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect that the number of deceivers will increase and their influence will become more pronounced. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In the last days, deception will be intensified as never before. Verse 22 of this chapter says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The ultimate false Christ and false prophet will be the Antichrist, whom we will consider, the Lord willing, in coming weeks. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And the same warning is given to us today. Take heed that no one deceives you. Beware of false Christs and false prophets. The closer we come to the end of the age, the greater the deception will be. Second, Jesus not only spoke of false Christs and false prophets, but he also spoke of wars. He also spoke of wars. I'm reading at verse 7. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Brothers and sisters, there are those who expect universal peace before our Lord returns. There are those who expect the end to be characterized by happiness and prosperity, a golden age of peace. I believe that our Lord is teaching us here the very opposite. Before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there were wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus told his disciples not to be troubled by these things, for they were all included in God's plan. Even the destruction of Jerusalem was directed by the hand of God. After the destruction of Jerusalem, wars and rumors of wars continued throughout the ages. There has never been a time of universal peace. Nation has risen against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In every century since Jesus spoke these words, wars have been fought. But as we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect these things to increase. We can expect political turmoil and increased hostility. We can expect confrontations of every sort to accelerate around the world. The closer we come to the end of the age, the greater the hostilities will be. Third, in addition to false Christs, false prophets, and wars, Jesus also mentions famines, troubles, and earthquakes in various places, verse 8. Famines, troubles, and earthquakes in various places. According to one author, during the period AD 60 to 80, famine, pestilence, fire, hurricane, and earthquake ravaged the empire. In the years preceding the fall of Jerusalem, there were some major catastrophes. But as with false prophets and wars, these things have continued throughout the centuries right up to the present day. Earthquakes have taken the lives of thousands. Pestilences and famines have taken the lives of thousands. But as we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect these things to increase. We can expect natural disasters, epidemics of deadly disease and terrible famines. Perhaps there will be widespread crop failures so that people will suffer intense hunger. Fourth, as we continue to verse 9, we see that Jesus also predicted terrible persecution. Terrible persecution. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a season in which Christians were persecuted. Many Christians were driven out of Jerusalem and forced to flee for their lives. But again, persecution is one of those things that has continued throughout the history of the church in every age. As we come nearer to the return of our Lord, we can expect persecution to intensify. Christians will be murdered for their faith. Christians will be hated for their faith. Jesus said in right here, Mark 13, verse 9, "Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." For the disciples, there was a price to pay in being identified with Christ. And that will be so to an even greater degree as we approach the last days. In Revelation chapter 6, when Christ opened the fifth seal, John saw the martyred saints under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Christians have been martyred in every generation. Every single generation has experienced that persecution. But the most vicious assaults will be on the saints as we approach the last days. In verse 19, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation until this time, no, nor ever shall be." The closer we come to the end of the age, the greater the persecution will be. But brothers and sisters, Jesus went on to say that in the midst of wars, disasters, and persecutions, the gospel must continue to go forth. The gospel must continue to be proclaimed. Verse 10 says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." The church must not crawl into a corner and hide. The church must not retreat. Rather, we are to continue in the task that the Lord has given to us. The gospel must be preached. As we anticipate the return of our Lord, we have a task to accomplish. The gospel must be brought to the ends of the earth. The church must pursue that task until we hear the sound of the trumpet. We must labor for the spread of the gospel, reaching the unreached, until the Savior himself calls the task complete. It is not our task to convert the nations. It is not our task to change the hearts of sinners. That is the work of the Spirit of God. But it is our task to preach the gospel and to preach the gospel and to preach the gospel until our Master himself says, "It is done." As we reflect upon Jesus' words in these verses, we are reminded of the missionary task of the church. As false Christs arise, we are to proclaim the true Christ, the true Messiah. As false prophets arise, we are to proclaim the true divine prophets. As nation rises against nation, we are to proclaim Him who is the Prince of Peace. And when there are famines and earthquakes, we are to proclaim Him who is sovereign over creation. And congregation, as we bring the gospel to a confused and rebellious world, we can rest assured that the Lord will support us. Verse 11 says, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The apostles certainly experienced God's sustaining and empowering grace when they were arrested and made to testify before kings and authorities. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, or when the apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa, their interrogators were amazed by their wisdom. They spoke by the power of the Spirit. They spoke words which were given by the Spirit in that hour. When you read the words of Peter and John, or when you read the words of the Apostle Paul, when they stood before rulers, it is obvious that the Holy Spirit gave them words to speak. And brothers and sisters, what the Spirit did for the apostles, He will do for you as well. We tend to be afraid and we tend to worry about what to say in difficult situations. How will I respond? How will I testify? How will I answer questions? How will I represent my Lord? How will I remain steadfast? Our tendency is to be anxious. But Jesus said in verse 11, do not worry beforehand. Do not worry beforehand. Don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will enable you to speak and to answer questions with wisdom and clarity. Jesus said, in times of persecution, you will experience the sustaining power of God. In times of interrogation, I will fill your mouth with appropriate words. The Holy Spirit will assist you in making your defense. In congregation, when you read church history, when you read about John Huss, when you read about Martin Luther, when you read about William Tyndale, when you read about Hugh Latimer, when you read about John Bunyan, or when you read about Christians today in communist countries or Islamic countries who are persecuted for their faith, you can find illustration after illustration after illustration of God's sustaining power. You can find one illustration after another where the Spirit of the Lord enabled God's people to speak in very difficult circumstances. What the Lord did for the apostles, and what the Lord did for the early church, and what the Lord did for the leaders of the Reformation, and what the Lord did for the Puritans, and what the Lord is doing for persecuted Christians in China, Vietnam, Sudan, and about 70 nations where Christians face persecution, what the Lord has done and is doing for them, He will also do for you. He will also do for you. Do not worry. Said the Lord Jesus, do not worry. And then fifth, together with false Christs, wars, disasters, and persecution, Jesus also speaks of strife within families. Strife within families. Look at verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Jesus told his disciples that the gospel would create terrible division within the family. The unbelieving young man will hand over his brother to death. The unbelieving father will hand over his child. The unbelieving son or daughter will hand over his or her parents to be put to death. Family ties, which ought to be so precious, family ties, which ought to be valued, are sometimes discarded because the unbelieving brother, father, son, or daughter are not willing to yield to Christ's authority. In the history of Christianity, family strife has been a constant challenge for believers. How many Muslims have been completely disowned by their families for becoming Christians? How many sons have been rejected by their fathers? How many fathers and mothers have been rejected by their own children? How many young men, how many young women have been rejected by their siblings for no other reason than their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Family strife was a problem for the early church. It was a problem for Christians in many nations during the last 2,000 years. And we can expect the problem to intensify as we approach the last days. Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. The most precious of human relationships are sometimes broken because of one's commitment to the gospel. Perhaps some of you know what that is like. You know something of that truth, perhaps. You know the pain of a family turning against you. You know the pain of being rejected by those you love. Perhaps you know what it feels like to have a brother, a sister, a father, or a mother turn against you. Or perhaps you know the inner anguish of having a child turn against you because of your faith, the faith which your child has rejected. Jesus said that these things would happen. And I believe Scripture indicates that it will increase as we approach the day of Christ's return. In describing the last days, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the family unit will come under attack and there will be increased tension in the home. Now, brothers and sisters, these things were not written to discourage you so that you forsake the faith. These things were written so that Christians in every age may be challenged and prepared to remain steadfast. Steadfast. Our Lord Jesus warns us in these verses that the last days will be a time of great difficulty. There will be false Christ wars, disasters, persecution, and strife within families. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the temple burned, it was a time of extreme confusion, a time of hardship for many people. But brothers and sisters, that was only a foretaste of the confusion and hardship that will be experienced in the last days. Were it not for the grace of God, none of us would survive. We would be carried away by the flood of godlessness. We would be drowned by the flood of wickedness. We'd be completely overwhelmed by the tidal wave of corruption. The congregation in verse 13, Jesus gives us a word of consolation. By His mercy, His children will endure. Verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Those whom God has chosen will endure to the end. Those whom God has chosen will remain loyal to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 10, these beautiful words, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. False Christ cannot deceive the true sheep of God. Wars cannot destroy their faith. Disasters cannot conquer them. Persecution cannot defeat them. Family strife will not deter them. What the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 8 is true for all Christians. Listen. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do these words of Mark 13 perhaps frighten you? Do you feel anxious as you read these words? Do you wonder if you will endure to the end? Do you wonder if you will remain faithful through the apostasy of the last days? People of God, I know for a fact that you could never endure. The winds of suffering and persecution would flatten you in a moment. Satan would destroy you in no time at all, because in yourself you are weak. I am weak. But the comfort that Scripture gives us is that by the preserving grace of God, nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing can destroy the child of God who is purchased by Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you hear of false Christ, you can be reminded that indeed our Lord is going to return. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, you can be reminded that our Lord Jesus is going to return. And when you experience earthquakes, famines, troubles, you can be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is coming again. And when you experience persecution and family strife, take heart, for Jesus has promised to return. Every calamity that we face as Christians should point us to the coming day of glory when we will meet our Savior. We do not know when He will come. We do not know the day nor the hour. But every war, every battle, every earthquake, every famine, every false prophet is a reminder that Jesus Christ will return. For the Church of Jesus Christ, that is a great comfort. The people of God throughout the ages have looked with eager anticipation for the promised return of our Lord. When Jesus came the first time, He came as a humble servant to live in this world and to suffer and die to secure our redemption. When Jesus comes the second time, He will come as the glorified conqueror. The glorified conqueror. He will come to usher in the everlasting kingdom of righteousness. He will bring to completion the promises of God. And so we as believers look forward to the day when we will meet our Savior. It will be a great day of victory and rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, he who endures to the end shall be saved. In your own strength, you will not endure and you will not be saved. But by the sustaining grace of Christ, you will persevere. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these words of the great prophet, our Lord Jesus. Lord, we know his words are true. That the words he spoke concerning Jerusalem unfolded precisely as he had predicted. That as Titus stood at the gates of Jerusalem, you were, O Lord, guiding those events. As the temple was burned, you were guiding those events. And, O Lord, you were declaring to the nation that the temple had Ichabod written all over it, "The glory has departed." But, O our Father, as we consider all the events that took place at that time, events that foreshadow that which is yet to come, we pray that you will prepare us We pray that you will prepare our children. We pray that our homes would be solid and strong, that our homes would prepare the next generation to stand in evil times. Lord, we don't know how close we are to the end. We do know that certainly in this nation, evil is increasing and intensifying as never before. And that, Lord, we are more and more moving into an age where godlessness is not only tolerated, but spoken well of. And our Lord, as we see these things happening in our nation, we pray that you will make us steadfast. We thank you, Father, for those words that he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that, Lord, we know it is not by our power, it's not by man's strength, it's not by man's perseverance, but it is by the preserving grace of our God. And that through your power we shall endure to the end and we shall be saved. Father, we pray that you will work mightily in each and every one that is here this morning. That when our Lord Jesus comes, we may rejoice as we see our victorious, triumphant King, when we share in his victory. Haste the day, O Lord, when our Savior shall appear. Amen.